Thanks for listening to another episode of Project Zion. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts the Restoration offers for today's world. Project Zion is sponsored by the Latter-day Seekers team from Community of Christ.
Welcome to another episode of the Project Zion podcast. I am your host, Katie Langston, and we have a very special and fantastic episode for you today. I am here with the Reverend Dr. Catherine Schipperdecker, who is an Old Testament professor and I think chair of the Bible department. Is that what it's called?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Bible division.
Bible division at Luther Seminary, where mm-hmm. I am a student. And we have planned a conversation for you today about, biblical prophets and prophecy and kind of, learning a little bit more about the, prophetic tradition in the Hebrew Bible. So that will be very exciting. And welcome, Dr. Schipperdecker. Thank you for being with us today.
Well, thanks for inviting me, Katie. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah. So to get started, let's just kind of dive right in and talk a little bit about the prophetic literature in the Bible. Who are the biblical prophets? You know, where they come from? What is their role in ancient Israel? What kind of introductory information can you give us?
So there are different sorts of prophets in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. I believe the first person called a prophet is Abraham. But he doesn't do a lot that we associate with prophets. He doesn't write anything, for instance. Moses is understood really as the preeminent prophet mm-hmm. in Israel. And okay. he's spoken of in those terms, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. It said, you know, there will arise a prophet like you, it says in Deuteronomy 18, like Moses, because he's really the model for prophets. I guess I might start by distinguishing between prophets and patriarchs. So we talk about mm-hmm. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the patriarchs, right?
Okay.
In the best possible sense of that word, not right. patriarchal, but
right.
And they're
not that the society was not patriarchal.
It was patriarchal. Right. It was. Yeah. But the patriarchs were the people who were called by God, first Abraham and then his descendants, to be you know, the people of God, the people who were given the promise of land and descendants and blessing. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he will that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Mm-hmm. So he's blessed to be a blessing. And so then Isaac is a patriarch because he's Abraham's son, and okay. Jacob is a patriarch because he's Isaac's son and Abraham's grandson. And then it goes on from there. Those are the three.
Now, would you say that right. Isaac and Jacob, would they have been understood as prophets as well, or just Abraham?
I think, I don't recall that Isaac and Jacob are ever called prophets.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's new to me.
Yeah. I could be wrong about that, but yeah. I'm pretty sure they're not ever okay. referred to as prophets. So patriarchs are patriarchs because of their family, because of okay. their lineage.
Okay.
Prophets seem to be, they're not prophets because of any kind of lineage.
Okay.
They're prophets because they're called by God to that specific mm-hmm. ministry of prophetic ministry. And so mm-hmm. to take the prime example again, Moses,
yeah.
he's comes from the people of Israel. He's an Israelite. He's a Levite, but we don't actually even know his lineage until, later on in Exodus. It's not, you know, his parents are unnamed.
Okay.
Until later in Exodus. And he's a prophet because God calls him, to be a prophet at the burning bush. And so prophets are prophets because they have a certain charism,
mm-hmm.
That God gives them, a certain gift for prophecy, and they're called to a specific purpose.
Okay.
They're not prophets because of their parentage. And the prophet seems to have a twofold task, really. The prophet, speaks for God to the people. Mm-hmm. And that's probably most often what we think of, with prophecy.
Okay.
The prophet, says, thus says the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? And speaks the word of God to the
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm.
The prophet also speaks for the people to God. So the prophet is an intermediary between God and the people. And so the best example of that probably is in Exodus 32 with the story of the golden calf,
yeah. right?
Where Moses is up on the mountain. He's yeah. receiving the word of God to give to the people.
Mm-hmm.
But the people are tired of waiting for him. And so they form this golden calf and worship it.
Right.
And God says to Moses in Exodus 32, go down because your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, you know, have strayed and are worshiping this calf. And
so Moses, God's blaming Moses.
That's right. It's like when the parent comes home and yeah. the other parent says, just wait till you hear what your daughter has done.
Exactly.
And so Moses turns it around. Well, and I should say God also says to Moses, so let me alone, and I'm going to destroy those people, and of you I will build a new nation, right? So Moses is going to be kind of the new Abraham.
Yeah.
Moses, you know, I might have taken that offer. Moses doesn't. Because he knows his role as a prophet. He knows that part of that role is, a major part of that role is to advocate for the people to God. And so he turns the argument back around to God, and he says, first of all, what would the neighbors say, right?
Right.
What will the Egyptians say if you destroy these people out in the wilderness?
Right.
And then he says, this is your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt, right? He's not going to accept responsibility for this people. He's like, God, these are your people. And then he says, remember the promise that you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, that you would, you know, give them this land, that you would bless them, that you would make them a great nation. And, you know, if you ever want to win an argument, obviously, quoting the other person back to themselves is
a good
irritating.
Way to go.
Yeah. It's an irritating way to win an argument, but it's also an effective way, right?
Yeah,
you said this.
Yeah.
You promised this, God.
Yeah.
So now you have to fulfill your promises.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. So God changes God's mind and doesn't destroy the people. And, you know, we know the rest of the story. So that's Moses as a prophet, again, advocating, speaking to the people for God, right?
Yeah.
Throughout the rest of Exodus and into Leviticus and Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
And Numbers, but also advocating on behalf of the people, to God. That later, I forget which psalm it is now, I should know. There's a psalm that speaks of this incident of the golden calf. And it says Moses stood in the breach on behalf of the people, meaning it's this image of kind of a walled city where an army is besieging the city and they just need to, you know, they need to find a breach in the wall or make a breach in the wall in order to capture the city. Well, if the city is kind of the people of God and the army besieging it is the wrath of God or the judgment of God, then Moses stands in the breach to repel or to turn aside the judgment of God in order to protect the people.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the prophet does. In Ezekiel, God says, when the people were sinning, I looked for the priests to do something, and I looked for the prophets and the kings to do something, and there was no one to stand in the breach on behalf of the people. There was no true prophet there.
Oh, interesting.
In order for to turn aside God's judgment in that time before Ezekiel.
That's really striking. I think one thing that like some of our listeners will make that I'm curious if this had come to anyone else's mind as they were hearing that, but I know I remember very vividly a talk that was given by like a Mormon leader saying specifically to like a newly called person who 70 is what it's called. And it was assumed that they have something of a prophetic role. That's a lot of detail that our listeners will know that you're probably
that's
like,
fine.
What are you
that's
talking
fine.
About?
That's fine.
But that he was told specifically that his job is to face the people and tell the people what's what, not to mediate the other way around.
Hmm.
I'll try and find that link and like maybe post that up in the notes
with
this episode. But that really strikes me that this idea that a prophet's role is not just to say, thus saith the Lord to the people, but also to bring the concerns and to advocate for the people to God. That's a new one for, I think, me and a lot of our listeners. That's something we have never thought of prophets in that way before.
Yeah, I think just to give another example, the prophet Amos, he's an 8th century prophet. He's prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is Amos chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. He was forming locusts at the time the latter growth began to sprout. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then it goes on. The Lord was calling for a shower of fire. It devoured the great deep. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So again, I think particularly in the writing prophets, we mostly hear that one, you know, the one-way direction of thus says the Lord. And that's very important. It's a huge part of the prophet's role. But even in the writing prophets, we do also see that other stance of facing towards God, you know, on behalf of the people and speaking for the people. The other thing to note about the prophets is that they seem to rise. So with the exception of Moses, who's, of course, kind of the leader, right? He's not just the prophet, but really the arbitrator, the judge, you know, pretty much everything. Other prophets, you know, Elijah, Naaman, all the writing prophets, they seem to rise up with the rise of the monarchy in Israel. So after the time of the wilderness wanderings, they're in the land. That's when the so-called judges, rule them, including Deborah, the only female judge, and Samson and Gideon and all those folks. And then eventually the people want a king, and Samuel, the last of the judges, he warns them that the king will take and take and take and take, right? And he'll take your sons for armies, and he'll take your daughters for maidservants, and he'll take a tenth of all your crops, and he'll take your, you know, your grapes and your wine and your, but still the people want a king. And so, God, gives them a king. And then with the rise of the monarchy, both in the United Kingdom and then in the Northern and Southern Kingdoms, there seems to rise this office of prophet. So there's a few prophets before that and there's a few prophets after that, after the time of kings. But most of the prophets we know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you know, all the minor, or many of the minor prophets, they prophesy along with the, or they prophesy in the time of the monarchy. And it seems to be, I mean, without trying to, you know, make it a modern democracy. The prophets seem to act as kind of a check and balance on the power of the king. And so there's just numerous examples of this all over scripture, but you know, probably one of the most famous is David, you know, and David is considered a very good king. But he does some awful things, as we all know, right? The affair with Bathsheba and the killing of her husband Uriah. And it's Nathan the prophet who comes, he's the one who's able to come to David and, you know, tell him this parable of the little lamb, the poor man with the little lamb, the rich man with many sheep. When guests come to the rich man, he kills the poor man's lamb. And David says, you know, that man deserves to die, this rich man. And Nathan's the one who says, you are that man. You are the man. So, you know, no, I can't imagine anybody else who would be able to speak truth to power in that way, you know, to speak truth to the king face to face and live to tell about it. But that's the role of the prophet, it seems, is to act as kind of a check on the power of the king so that the king doesn't just take and take and take and take, as Samuel had warned that the king would do.
Is it like an advisory role, or like, do the kings not want the prophet there, but like the prophet comes anyway?
That's a great question. And it seems that there's both. Like, I can't imagine that David was happy that Nathan confronted him, but he does repent, right? I mean, to give David credit, he repents and he asks for forgiveness. So Nathan seems to have a place in the court. Or at least he has direct access to the king. So I don't, you know, he's what we might call a court prophet. He seems to have some access to the king. But there are other kings, who do not want the prophet of God. By, you know, and probably the classic example there is, Ahab and Elijah. And that's a great story too in 1 Kings 18, where Ahab, who's married to Jezebel, right? He's considered one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom. And he worships Baal and he does all kinds of terrible things, including murdering a guy, Naboth, in order to get his vineyard. And Elijah is the prophet who's active at that time in the northern kingdom. And he, unlike Nathan, he doesn't seem to kind of live at the court. He doesn't seem to, he lives apart from the court. He lives on his own. He looks more like John the Baptist, of course, Elijah and John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah, right. Oh, yeah.
He's kind of out in the wilderness on his own. So he's not a court prophet, but he still acts as that kind of check on Ahab's power, because there's this, this great line. This is, 1 Kings 18, 17. Elijah has just come to meet Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?"
Right. Not you again.
Not you again. Oh no. What did I do?
Now? Yeah.
And Elijah's response is great too. Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, right, then he announces judgment coming. So it seems that some kings were more open to the prophets and may even have had their own court prophet. Ahab is not one of those. He doesn't want to hear the word of the Lord. He doesn't want to hear that judgment or that truth spoken to him. And so Elijah is not part of the court, but he still finds Ahab, right, when he needs to announce judgment.
And isn't a prophet like a... Well, do other gods have prophets in the ancient world then?
Yes.
So it's like a thing that other gods have too.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. So it seems to be, kind of a recognized role.
Yeah.
Not just in Israel, but in the surrounding nations.
Right.
So, you know, right after this, Elijah finds Ahab, is this contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal,
right?
And there's something like, I forget, 400 prophets of Baal or something, and just one prophet of Yahweh, who is Elijah. And those prophets, you know, it's not completely clear what the role of those prophets is, except they seem kind of manic, right? So they're calling on Baal to consume the sacrifice on the altar. And when Baal doesn't answer, they're cutting themselves and they're dancing and they're kind of trying to work up this prophetic frenzy, in order to induce Baal to respond.
Interesting.
And Elijah doesn't do any of that.
Right.
He just prays and fire comes down.
And he gets the altar all wet.
Too. Exactly. Right. He douses the altar with lots of water and still the fire comes down. And he says, you know, something like, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." So it's for the sake of witness, for the sake of testimony, you know, don't. And I don't know, there's probably some ego there too, right? That let them know that I am your servant, right?
Yeah.
But the, you know, so that the people may know that it's not Baal that's God, but you, Yahweh, are God in Israel. Do this.
Yeah.
So I should say it's not clear. So there's lots of named prophets in scripture. There's also at times references to the band of prophets or sons of the prophets. And this does seem to be, for instance, Elijah has disciples or a band of prophets that follow him around.
Okay.
And they do seem to be a little more on this manic side, right? They fall into kind of prophetic, spiritual
trances?
Something like that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Huh. Even King Saul actually falls into one once as he's associating with this band of prophets.
Oh,
so,
interesting.
So there seems to be different kinds of prophets. So there's these, for lack of a better word, court prophets like Nathan, those kind of lone wolf prophets like Elijah, who still act, and both of those act as checks on the power of the king. There are these kind of bands of prophets that seem to be a little more, I don't know, shamanistic, I guess I would say. And then there's the writing prophets.
Yeah.
So we don't have any writings from Elijah or Moses.
Right.
Or, well, I shouldn't say from Deuteronomy is... supposed to be the hand of Moses, but we have the writing prophets, like, you know, the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, called minor just because their books are really small, like Amos, Hosea, Micah, these sorts of folks. And they, you know, whether they wrote down their prophecies themselves or whether they more likely had disciples who wrote down these prophecies, the switch from the early monarchy to the later monarchy seems to be from the early prophets, these, the ones who we don't have any written words from, mm-hmm. like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan. And then the writing prophets, mm-hmm. like again, the ones I just mentioned. I should mention too that there is a female prophet, Huldah, mentioned in, 2 Kings 22. It's the reign of Josiah, who's understood as, again, like David, a great king in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. He's only 8 years old when he begins to reign. And he reigns for 31 years. When he's older, when he's, in his 20s, he sends his, secretary, to the house of the Lord, to the temple, and has them kind of get money from the treasury in order to renovate the temple. Yeah, to repair anything to it. And as they're repairing the temple, they find, a book, the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And they send it to the king and they say, here, we've found this book. And when the king, and they read the book of the law, to the king, and scholars think this may be some form of the book of Deuteronomy.
Okay.
When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded the priest, the secretary, other people, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our ancestors did not obey the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So keeping the Passover, you know, not worshiping on the high places, these are things that the book of the law commands that people have not been doing. So here's the interesting part, sir. Mm-hmm. So the priest Hilkiah, various other people, went to the prophetess Huldah, the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. They have to establish her credentials. She resided in Jerusalem in the second quarter where they consulted her. She declared to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Isn't that lovely?
Yeah.
So a woman, a prophet, speaking, thus says the Lord, tell the man who sent you to me, that is the king, thus says the Lord, I will indeed bring disaster on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have abandoned me and they made offerings to other gods. They've made me angry. I'm skipping a few verses here. But as to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard. Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place, and because you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore I will gather you to your ancestors, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place. They took the message back to the king. Mm. So after that, because Huldah has told the king what to do and told him that the people have sinned, or the leaders have sinned by not following the words of the law, mm-hmm. then Josiah institutes this huge reformation, this reform of the religious system in Israel, and takes down all the idols and basically reinstitutes right worship of, mm-hmm. of the Lord. But anyway, I love the fact that there's this female prophet.
This woman saying to the king,
this
is what God's saying to you.
That's right.
That's cool.
Right. Yeah.
Now, I think that kind of raises an interesting question about how then a prophet is called.
Yeah.
I didn't think I've shared this with you, but, you know, sort of in the system where I grew up, it's kind of like an administrative hierarchical call. There's, like, these prophets at the top, and they, like, call people in to, like, join their quorum of prophets, and that's kind of how it works. But it seems like in the Bible, the model is a lot more wild than that.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have a lot of prophetic call narratives, call stories, from, you know, Moses at the burning bush where he protests something like five times and, you know, says, I can't talk, and how do I know that, you know, who sent me, and blah, blah, blah. And finally just says, please send someone else. And God doesn't let him off the hook.
Yeah.
Though God does change God's plan a little bit and says, okay, Aaron can speak for you. You know, you don't have to speak, but you still have to go to Pharaoh yourself.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, that kind of wild, that great story in Exodus 3 and 4. Jeremiah 1, where God calls Jeremiah and Jeremiah says, I'm only a boy. I can't, you know, I'm too young. And God says, don't say that. I'll be with you. I'll tell you what to say. And, Isaiah in the temple, you know, seeing the vision of God and the seraphim, the angels, flying around singing holy, holy, holy. And, he says, I'm a person of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So it seems that in all of these call narratives, that there's various kind of aspects of the call narrative, including the, you know, the theophany, the appearance of God, and then the commission of the prophet. You know, this is what I'm calling you to do. And, but one constant in every call story that we have is the prophet doesn't want to be a prophet.
Yeah.
Which I think is important. The role of the prophet is a really difficult one.
Yeah.
And everybody knows that. And so for every single prophet for whom we have a call narrative. So for instance, we don't have the call narrative for Elijah, right? But,
or Huldah or Nathan,
but yeah. For everyone that we do have, the constant is the prophet doesn't want to be a prophet.
Right.
To the point in Jeremiah where in Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah says, I've become a laughingstock and when I try to not speak in your name, the word is within me like a burning fire and I have to speak. Right. So Jeremiah is trying his very best to get out of the, role of prophet.
Yeah.
And he can't, because it's this burning fire within him. So, so no true prophet wants to be a prophet, it seems like, in the Bible. And they come from different backgrounds too.
So
Isaiah is probably a priest as well as a prophet because he's in the temple.
Yeah.
Jeremiah comes from a priestly family, though it's a family that's been in exile from Jerusalem since the time of Solomon. Ezekiel is certainly a prophet. So those three probably prophets. Those three are priests.
As well as prophets.
Right.
Like the Levitical priesthood.
Right. Okay. Yeah. But Amos, for instance, is a shepherd and a dresser of vines. So in Amos, Chapter 7, Amaziah, who's the priest in a northern kingdom, says to Amos, "O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the temple of the kingdom." So Amos comes from the southern kingdom. He's prophesying in the northern kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, "I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" So again, he doesn't seek out the role of prophet. He's not from any kind of prophetic line or priestly line. He's a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees, and God calls him. So again, it's not a lineage thing so much as it is kind of a charism that God gives people or imposes on people, even if they don't want it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway.
Do you have an idea, I think floating out there, especially maybe with folks that have more fundamentalist kind of thought about things, there's sort of this idea that God almost dictates the words that the prophet is supposed to speak. Do you have a theory about that?
Yeah.
Are they getting a fax, from from God? Are they calling God up? Is God calling them on the bat phone, or is there some sort of these theological imaginings are coming out of their own imagination as well as the impulse to speak that is put in them by God? Or does that question make sense?
Yeah, no, it does. It does. And it's hard to say really because so there's images both in Jeremiah and Ezekiel of the words being given to the prophet to eat actually. And it's bitter and it's sweet at the same time. But there are certainly times in Jeremiah, like the time I just mentioned in Jeremiah 20, where Jeremiah is speaking his own words and lamenting, right? And saying, I didn't want to do this.
Yeah.
This is not my choice.
Interesting.
But I have to.
Yeah.
So, yeah, sometimes the prophet is speaking out of his or her own emotion or own, situation. But it does seem that one mark of the prophet, one mark of the true prophet is, that they're speaking for God, right? The common phrase is "Thus says the Lord."
Yeah.
Right? "Thus says the Lord."
Yeah.
And it's not everything that the prophet says is "Thus says the Lord," but a good portion of it. And so I don't know how they receive that or how they know that.
Right.
Though it does seem that there are some times, and again, Jeremiah is a great example of this, when the prophet's not completely sure, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm thinking of Jeremiah's contest with the prophet Hananiah, the false prophet Hananiah.
Oh, right, yeah.
Right? And so so the story is that Jeremiah's been walking around with a yoke on his neck.
Right.
To symbolize.
They do crazy things sometimes.
Because they do.
Prophets do crazy things.
Yeah. And that's another thing. The prophet certainly isn't in this for his or her own gain.
Yeah.
Because they make themselves look ridiculous. Right?
Yeah.
This is not for their own fame or
their own power.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really not. Quite the opposite, actually. They'd have a much easier life if they weren't prophets.
Yeah.
Yeah, Isaiah walks around naked for 3 years in the streets of Jerusalem to show how the exiles are going to, you know, and Jeremiah wears the same pair of underwear for a month and then buries it under a rock and digs it up again to show how bad the sins of the people are.
Oh,
and Ezekiel lies on one side for like 390 days. It's just
very painful.
Very painful. Yeah, yeah. Anyway, the story is Jeremiah is walking around with a yoke to show that the people of Judah need to accept the yoke of the king of Babylon because the king of Babylon is God's kind of judgment on them.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet Hananiah comes and says, he breaks the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and he says, thus says the Lord, right?
Yeah.
So he sounds like a prophet.
Yeah.
Thus says the Lord, you know, this is how I'm going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon off your neck. And I'm going to bring back the exiles in a short amount of time. And I'm going to bring back all the stuff that was stolen from the temple. And, you know, everything's going to be wonderful, right? Hananiah sounds like a true prophet, and he's speaking words that the people want to hear. And what Jeremiah responds is, amen.
Right.
May the Lord do so, right?
Yeah.
May the Lord fulfill the words that you have spoken.
Yeah.
But Hananiah, you just got to know that most of the prophets before you and me spoke words of judgment, not words of, you know, comfort.
Yeah.
Which is true. So, you know, let's see if your words come true to see if you're the true prophet. So there seems to be at least a hint there of Jeremiah. Well,
I hope you're right.
Yeah. I hope you're right. But I don't think you are.
Yeah.
Right. So there's at least some maybe wiggle room there for some doubt there on the part of the prophet.
Well, and I think you mentioned this in class, but it's almost like sometimes hindsight is 20/20.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
And so to a certain extent, if you think about how the tradition has evolved and how the, you know, the biblical text has come to us in the current form, that the prophets who were saying the things that ended up being right would very naturally be then the writings that became elevated and preserved in the tradition.
Right. Yeah.
So, you know, that's probably a piece of it as well. We don't know what
we don't have the
writings of the prophets
Hananiah
that were like,
right.
You know,
yeah.
Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed and resist the Babylonians or whatever.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So Jeremiah, even though he seems like a lone wolf and everybody hates him, he does have Baruch, his secretary. He has some supporters who, when his prophecy comes true, have preserved his words and passed them down from generation to generation to us. I should say one other thing about prophets. I could say a lot more, obviously.
Right.
Often, so this is a kind of a common scholarly trope, but often when we hear the word prophet, I think in our day, or prophecy even more so, we think of someone who's foretelling the future.
Nostradamus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The prophets in scripture seem to be, they do have some sense of foretelling, right? As in the case of Jeremiah, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, Babylon's going to destroy it, but God is going to restore Jerusalem on the other side of the judgment. So there is some foretelling, but more often the prophet seems to forthtell, is how scholars put it.
Mm-hmm.
And by forthtelling, I mean interpreting the current situation.
Yeah.
Theologically, to say, what is God up to in this situation?
Yeah.
What is God up to when the army of Assyria is, you know, camped around Jerusalem? What is God up to when, everything looks hunky-dory and the wealthy are, you know, sitting on ivory couches and singing to the sound of a harp while the poor are destitute? You know, so the prophet is is forthtelling to interpret the situation that the people are in at the moment and to say, what does God think of this? Mm-hmm. And what is God up to in mm-hmm. the midst of this? Mm-hmm. What is God up to in this situation?
And it seems like, at least from what I've read this semester, yeah. so not as, you know, not sure. certainly as in-depth a reading, but it seems like a lot of times what they're really worried about and what God seems to be worried about, like most of all, is injustice and yes, idolatry.
Exactly. Yeah.
And like those seem to be like the main things that the prophets point out over and over and over again.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, Katie. They're very concerned with justice.
Yeah.
You know, calling particularly the leaders out and the wealthy out.
Yeah.
When they see injustice happening. And they're very concerned with idolatry, right? Yeah. Don't worship the Baals. Don't worship the gods of the Canaanites or the god of Babylon. Worship this God, the Yahweh, the God of Israel.
And they don't seem to spend a lot of time, and correct me if I'm wrong, but they don't seem to spend like a ton of time worrying about people's like individual morality so much.
Right. Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's true. The prophets speak most often to the leaders. So to the kings, obviously, to the priests, to others in positions of authority. And not so much, even there about kind of personal morality, but more about how are you fulfilling your God-given, duties mm-hmm. for the community. Yeah. So they're really concerned more with the community than they are with individual kind of foibles or whatever. But certainly they call out, again, the wealthy, folks for oppressing the poor.
Right.
And certainly they're concerned with, justice. So the prophets are concerned because God is concerned with things as seemingly insignificant as fair weights in the marketplace.
Yeah,
right. Don't cheat the people that you're selling to.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Don't put your finger on the scale.
Yeah.
Right. Which just may seem a little trivial, but according to the prophets, God is concerned about justice from the royal court to the marketplace.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God is just, mm-hmm. then the people are called to be that as mm-hmm. well. So we've read in class a bit from a book called The Prophets by mm-hmm. a guy named Abraham Heschel, mm-hmm. Which was published in the 60s, but just is a classic about the prophets. And I love what he says. He talks about the prophets speaking one octave too high.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where, you know, they sound strident and they sound angry and they sound like just a little too intense maybe for our ears. But, as Heschel says, the prophets seem to have, a unique kind of insight, into the heart of God.
Yeah.
So we talked in class about the pathos of God, mm-hmm. right? That prophets of all the different kinds of writings in the Bible, you know, there's law, there's narrative, there's, poetry and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets are the ones who speak most often in the first person for God.
Mm-hmm.
Thus says the Lord, you know, what have I done to you, O Israel? Why have you not? You know, they seem to have this special insight into the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
And God's heart is troubled, is broken really by human injustice and human sin,
mm-hmm.
Against, human sinning against one another. Mm-hmm. I love this little story, that a colleague of mine, said, as an illustration of this, that, you know, like there's a mother with a daughter and a son, and the son hits the daughter,
right.
or hurts her in some way. And the mother reprimands the son, and the son says, I can do anything I want to her. She's my sister.
Yeah.
And the mother says, no, you can't. She's my daughter. It's that kind of
mm-hmm.
situation when mm-hmm. we mistreat one another, right?
Yeah.
I can't cheat you in the marketplace because you're God's child just as I am. And God is not just offended, but heartbroken at the injustice that human beings do to one another.
Yeah.
And so that's just a major, major concern of the prophets, to the extent that Amos again says, you know, don't bring me sacrifices. Don't pretend that you're doing all these great things. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. This is Amos chapter 5 at the end. Again, the prophet speaking in the first person for God.
Mm-hmm.
I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, I don't care how well you worship. I don't care how, you know, dressed up you are, or the beautiful music you make. Mm. If you go from worship to cheat your brother and sister, that's not true worship. And I despise that worship. But let justice roll down like waters. Anyway, yeah, so they're hugely concerned with that. They're also, as you said, hugely concerned with idolatry. They constantly call the people to worship, Yahweh, worship the God of Israel and not any of these other gods.
And it seems to me like those are two probably the biggest sins that we still have to deal with like today.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think so. Yeah.
I think that injustice and idolatry are at the heart of pretty much everything that we do wrong.
Yeah, I would agree. I think, you know, we don't generally worship stone statues or whatever, but yeah, we're really good at making idols of almost anything.
Yep, we are.
And we're really good at hurting each other.
And they seem to go together, that if our hearts are set on a false god, that distorts the way that we treat each other.
Yeah. Yeah.
That we don't understand what love actually is.
Right.
When we call something else love that isn't love.
Yeah.
Then our relationships with one another become abusive and oppressive.
Yeah. Or and distorted.
Distorted, and, yeah, domineering, yeah, codependent. Yeah. I mean, whatever. There's a bazillion ways that we can mistreat each other, and there are a bazillion ways that we can make idols unto ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think.
Oh, yeah, yeah, I totally agree. Because unless we know who God is and what God desires and how God loves, unless we know the true God, we're going to fashion our own gods and act accordingly or sin accordingly. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like, we make idols out of our churches, we make idols out of, like, our worship systems, we make idols out of money, we make idols out of
fame or power or how many likes do I have on my social media account I wanted to bring up one other passage that I think shows this kind of heart of God, or the prophet knowing the heart of God. And I should say, in the prophets there are lots of metaphors for God. So Isaiah at one point talks about God as maggots and mold that are going to, you know, destroy the fabric of, in judgment, right? But two of the primary metaphors in the prophets for the relationship between God and Israel are one of a husband and wife.
Yeah.
And we've talked about this in class. Right. It can be a problematic metaphor, and particularly in Ezekiel, I think Ezekiel needed a good editor at that point. He really takes that metaphor a little too far, I think, you know, making Israel into the promiscuous, adulterous wife. But I also think that metaphor can be used well, and there's some beautiful passages. But the other major metaphor is of parent and child. Mm-hmm. So God is parent, and Israel is a child. And one beautiful place that metaphor comes up in is in Hosea 11. And again, God speaking, or the prophet speaking for God, in the first person. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Again, that concern with idolatry. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. Mm. I bent down to them and fed them. And then goes on to talk about judgment. But then God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You can just hear that emotion, the love, and the anguish in that passage. And that's part of the reason I love the prophets, even when their metaphors sometimes are problematic. There's this this window into the heart of God that is just very moving. Mm. And I think both of those metaphors are really, and I've said this in class, mm-hmm. but are really important because I think for most people, those two relationships, that of a parent and a child, mm-hmm. whether you're the child or the parent, mm-hmm. and the relationship of spouses, mm-hmm. husband, wife, those are the two primary relationships, I think, in most people's lives, even, right. you know, even those who don't ever get married. To be a child, you know, right. that whether you have a good relationship yeah. with your parents or not,
yeah.
it's a major relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And has the most potential for joy
mm-hmm.
and the most potential for pain,
mm-hmm.
you know, mm-hmm. the two sides of the same coin. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's why the prophets kind of go to those relationships to talk about that
mm-hmm.
relationship between God and Israel, because it's an intimate relationship. Mm-hmm. It's a, you know, I don't mm-hmm. want to say sexual, but it's
right.
it's a close relationship mm-hmm. and one with great power mm-hmm. in people's lives. So mm-hmm. I think a way to speak to people's mm-hmm. hearts about how God feels
yeah.
For Israel.
And it doesn't reveal like an indifferent kind of passionless God.
Right.
It's a very, like, this God is invested, like, emotionally.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Very much so. Yeah.
This isn't a stoic.
Right.
Kind of God.
Yeah, this is not Aristotle's unmoved mover.
It's not.
God. Uh-huh. Yeah, this is a God who's very much moved.
Uh-huh.
To love, to anger, to mm-hmm. judgment, to, mm-hmm. But always the anger arises out of that.
Right.
Love.
Right.
As we get angry with our children when
right.
they
right.
do something stupid to hurt themselves or right. each other. But
yeah.
Definitely. God is invested. I think that's certainly true.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you think, I don't know, it feels like people throw around a lot this idea. We have to have a prophetic ministry or,
yeah.
you know, now in a contemporary context where there isn't an expectation of a bunch of prophets running around naked or what have you. Like,
hopefully not.
The president, you know, isn't, you know, no one has access to tell him. I would like to have access to tell him what I think, but
he's
not calling me, so.
Yeah. There's no prophet in the White House.
Right.
Yeah.
So what do you think it means to be prophetic in our context? And I think you said this in class one time, you were like, I'm kind of skeptical of anyone who says about yeah. themselves that they have a prophetic ministry, which
yeah.
I like that because so am I.
Yeah.
I'm like, yeah, that makes me think. Maybe not so much.
Yeah.
So I don't know. What do you, how do you
yeah, that's,
think about that?
That's a good question. I think I am skeptical of people who kind of call themselves prophets
yeah.
because, again, it seems like all the biblical prophets never wanted to be prophets.
No.
So to claim that.
They're pretty bummed
about it. Yeah, they're pretty bummed about it.
Yeah.
The people who I know of who have referred to themselves as prophetic tend to be very charismatic, mm-hmm. People who like a lot of attention.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I just think that's dangerous.
I agree.
I think as we said before, you know, we're very good at, all of us are very good at making idols
uh-huh.
of ourselves or our own status or our own fame.
Yeah.
And especially in this culture of social media
yeah.
where, you know, it's so easy to
yeah.
kind of promote yourself or your brand.
Yeah.
I hate that word, but.
It is a stupid word and I'm in marketing.
Yeah.
For at least 5 more years.
So I'm suspicious of people who kind of label themselves prophets. I think there are prophetic voices
uh-huh.
today.
Uh-huh.
I think that we tend to see them more in hindsight.
Yeah.
Just as in scripture,
kind of like
biblical
it was.
Times.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really interesting.
So, you know, I think it's certainly true that, like Martin Luther King Jr.
Sure.
was prophetic.
Absolutely.
If not a prophet.
Yeah.
I think he was a prophet.
I agree.
But it's easier to see that in hindsight than
yeah.
I'm sure it was, you know, when he was preaching.
Huh.
I think the true prophet today or the prophetic person is someone who calls attention to what the biblical prophets called attention to, right?
Yeah.
Who call attention to injustice
yeah.
and idolatry.
Yeah.
And I don't want to say, you know, all prophets are Democrats, right? Or
right.
right. It has
no,
to be
right.
someone who's concerned with justice, what we would, you know, what we call social justice, right? With the plight of the poor.
Right.
but also is concerned with idolatry.
Right,
with,
exactly.
Which crosses, you know, mm-hmm. all political mm-hmm. ideologies mm-hmm. and, you know, who calls people to, mm-hmm. to right worship mm-hmm. of the true God. So I'm comfortable. I think there are prophets today. I think there are prophetic voices today. Mm-hmm. I'm more, apt to call someone prophetic who is identified that way by other people rather than by themselves.
That's interesting.
But, you know, I mean, that's my own kind of skepticism, I suppose. Mm-hmm. I was on my sabbatical 4 years ago. I spent the year in Ethiopia teaching at a Lutheran seminary there. My husband and kids and I moved to Addis Ababa and had just a wonderful year meeting our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ethiopia. Mm-hmm. And there I was asked by my Ethiopian students, how do you tell a true prophet from a false prophet?
Yeah.
Because there, I think, in Ethiopia and really across sub-Saharan Africa, there are many more people there who claim to be prophets than here in the United mm-hmm. States, or at least in mainstream Protestant, you know, kind of circles.
Yep.
And I do believe that there are people with prophetic gifts. I mean, the New Testament talks about prophecy as one of the gifts of the Spirit.
Right.
And so I don't doubt that there are true prophets there, but there's also, I think, there in sub-Saharan Africa and here in the United States, people who abuse that designation, that office of prophet, for their own gain.
Yep.
And, you know, Jesus talks in the Gospels about, you will know them by their fruits, right? He talks in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Mm. So I think, you know, again, hindsight is easier, but what kind of fruit does this preaching or this prophecy of this person have, right?
Yeah.
Does it lead to making disciples of Jesus, or does it lead to making disciples of the prophet?
Yeah.
I think that's big.
That's huge.
Yeah, that's huge.
Yeah.
If the preacher or prophet is creating disciples for himself.
Yeah.
And it's usually him, though there are some.
Right.
Then that's a bad fruit. That's a bad sign. And I think another clue is if the prophet is in it for their own monetary gain or fame.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, if they're amassing power to themselves and decreeing, thus mm-hmm. says the Lord, mm-hmm. for their own profit, mm-hmm. no pun intended, then that's a huge clue too.
Yeah.
The prophet, as I said earlier, the biblical prophets were not in it for their own gain. In fact, there's this great story of Naaman the Syrian who comes to Elisha to be healed of leprosy, right?
Yeah.
And after he's healed, he wants to give Elisha all this wealth. You know, he's brought carts full of goods, of gold and clothing and you know, to give to the prophet. And Elisha refuses it. He says, no. You know. So a person in it for monetary gain or for fame or for their own upbuilding.
Or for a bunch of wives.
Or for a bunch of wives is
which
not.
Happens in Utah a lot.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that is not a true prophet. Mm-hmm. That is not a true prophet, according mm-hmm. to the biblical witness.
Mm-hmm.
A prophet doesn't necessarily have to be popular.
Yeah.
I mean, most of the biblical prophets were not.
Right.
But they should speak something that's consistent with the witness, with the biblical witness, right?
Yeah.
Their prophecy, I think, needs to bear some, at least, family resemblance to what has come before.
Yeah.
So, these are all, I think, ways to distinguish between true and false prophets.
Yeah.
And it's what I told my Ethiopian students.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to deny that there is prophecy or prophets, true prophets today, but I think we just need to be really cautious.
Yeah.
And prayerful and discerning about
who
is who. Who is who, right?
Well, thank you. Any closing thoughts or anything you wish to add? That anything I should have asked but didn't?
Yeah, I guess I want to say one more thing, and that's I've been talking a lot about prophets as judgment. You know, I mentioned Jeremiah a lot, mm-hmm, and Amos, and you know, but I want to say the prophets are not all about judgment. Mm-hmm. That God is not all about judgment. That the prophets. All the prophets, even the ones that are speaking really difficult words, all of them also have words of mercy and grace.
Mm-hmm.
That in the end, God is not a God of judgment. God is God of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And so, every prophet from, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, all of them have a word of mercy to speak. Now, sometimes that word of mercy, often I should say that word of mercy comes on the other side of the judgment. Yeah. So, you know, after the exile or after mm-hmm. the destruction of Jerusalem or after mm-hmm. the, you know, whatever judgment. Mm-hmm. But judgment never has the last word. Mm-hmm. God's grace always has the last word. God loves God's people and always desires life for them and relationship with God. Mm-hmm. And so that's always the final word of the prophet is God's love and God's mercy and God's grace for God's people.
Thank you so much. Thank you for coming on the podcast. I appreciate it a lot.
Oh, it was a pleasure. It was a lot of fun.
The views expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official views of the Latter-day Seekers team or of Community of Christ. The music has been provided by Ben Howington. You can find his music at mormonguitar.com.